In the matter of introductory questions for 2 Corinthians, I think we need to see the book in the context of the Corinthian correspondence and Paul's contact with the church. As we've already pointed out, Paul had written a letter prior to 1 Corinthians, the previous letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 13 refer to this. And this letter had as its purpose to point out to the church that they should not associate with an unrepentant sinner who was in their midst. The church had misunderstood this and had applied it more broadly, and Paul tells them that they should restrict this application to those who had associated with the church. Then Paul writes 1 Corinthians. And as we have seen, Paul speaks to two major concerns. First of all, concerns, or groups of concerns. Concerns which Chloe's people brought, which are covered in chapters 1 through 6, and then concerns which were present in some letters that had been delivered to him, chapters 7 through 16. There are basically three problems that we met in 1 Corinthians that seem to be at the source of ongoing problems in the church. The first is the cause for the divisions in their midst. They had a pride and were attracted to human eloquence and the exercise of those rhetorical skills that the sophists used in ancient times. This caused divisions within the church and caused them to be attracted to those who showed human eloquence without regard to their spirituality. Secondly, they seem to have a misunderstanding about the role of spiritual gifts. And again, they were attracted to extraordinary manifestations of God the Holy Spirit without any concern for the edification of the church, the use of the whole man in the exercise of the gifts, or for evangelism. And finally, they seem to have a weakness in the area of immorality, especially sexual immorality. They had not disciplined a man in their midst, and they needed exhortation from Paul on these matters. Well, these problems continued, it seems, in the church from what we hear in 2 Corinthians. And the next contact which Paul has with them is in the painful visit. To understand why Paul had to undertake the painful visit and to understand another element that seems to have entered into the situation, we need to talk about false apostles who arrived at Corinth. I would like to characterize them for you as Paul gives them to you in describes them for you in 2 Corinthians. First of all, these false apostles seem to be those who were acting under the agency of another church and had brought with them letters of commendation because Paul describes them in a Jewish manner, or really, I guess I should say, he says he will enter into a boasting with them based on his Jewishness, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 21 following. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. Because of that type of matching of his Jewish heritage with the false apostles who have come in, I think we could conclude that these apostles had been sent out by a Jewish Christian church, and possibly from Jerusalem itself. At least they come in from the outside, they have a Jewish heritage, and they seem to have said to the Christians there at Corinth, Paul does not measure up to what you should expect of a true apostle, because he does not bring with him letters of commendation. We do bring with us letters of commendation. The reference to letters of commendation is present in chapter 3, verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? And in chapter 10, verse 12, where Paul talks about those who commend themselves and measure themselves by one another, really show that they are without understanding. So that's the first characteristic of the false apostles. They have brought with them letters of commendation claiming an authority from another church. The second characteristic that I'd like us to note of these false apostles is their Jewish heritage. They probably took a Judaizing approach to the gospel ministry. The basic reference that we have here to give us a clue to this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, where Paul makes the statement that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The written code kills, but the Spirit gives life. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. And in fact, this statement is right at the beginning of a long section in 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, 1 through chapter 4, verse 6, in which Paul contrasts his ministry as a ministry of the new covenant with the ministry of in stone, the ministry of the old covenant. He shows that that ministry and its glory did not last, but the glory of the ministry of the new covenant indeed lasts. Another characteristic of these false teachers, or false apostles as Paul calls them, is that they so promoted themselves that the individuals who followed them became more interested in outward boasting, assertiveness, and exercise of power than the affirmation that God Himself gives to a ministry. A number of these characteristics come out in the letter, and Paul presents it this way. First of all, the area of boasting. In chapter 10, verses 8 to 11, he describes himself as who will go ahead and boast a bit. And he says, "For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave me for building you up and not for destroying you, I shall not be put to shame. I would not seem to be frightening you with letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. Let such people understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present." And if you take a look down in verses 17 and 18, Paul concludes his comments in this area of boasting by saying, "Let him who boasts boast of the Lord, for it is not the man who commends himself that is accepted, but the man whom God," or the Lord, "commands." Evidently, these false teachers were characterized in this way. They came to the Corinthians in a very assertive way, promoting themselves, speaking strongly to the people, being very eloquent. They came boasting of their own accomplishments and of their own abilities. And they ridiculed Paul because of his manner of presentation to them. They ridiculed Paul because evidently when he was present with them, his presence was weak. He was humble in their presence. He was not assertive. He was not boastful. And when he was absent from them, when he had to write letters of correction, he came across much more strongly and in a weighty matter. And the false teacher said, "What kind of Paul do you have here? Is he really a strong person or is he really a weak person?" And Paul is very quick to say that he is the same person whether present or absent from them, and that he does not assert himself in terms of calling attention to himself in a boastful manner, because he stands back, he witnesses in the power of God, but he wants to witness in such a way that the Lord will commend him. The Lord will display his power, God's power, in Paul's weakness. Now, the last characteristic of these false teachers is their handling of the Corinthians, their manner of relating to them. They were very high-handed in it, and in fact, Paul describes it in this way when he contrasts himself to these false teachers. "I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool in this boastful confidence. Since many boast of worldly things, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if a man makes slaves of you, or preys upon you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. Well, it's really here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 19 through 21, that we get just a hint of the kind of manhandling that these ancient teachers were doing to the Corinthians. And evidently the Corinthians loved it. They thought that it was a great sign of their wisdom that they would be led around and that they would be under the authoritarian influence of the false apostles. But Paul calls this all foolishness, and he says in this irony, it's to my shame that we were too weak for that, to behave in this way toward you. Well, out of this kind of background of Judaizing, authoritarian teachers who emphasize their own gifts, who boast about them, and who handle the people very roughly, Paul is confronted with an authority crisis at Corinth. These teachers cannot refrain from calling into question Paul's apostolic authority over the church there. In fact, they call into question his authority in two ways. First of all, because the tone of his dealing with the Corinthians was not strong. We've already seen this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 8 to 11. We are weak in your presence, strong in your absence. They ridicule us for that. And they also question Paul's status because not only Paul's manner of dealing with them as a sign that he didn't have true apostolic authority, but they questioned his status among them because he did not demand pay for what he did. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 to 13 point this out. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I am not at all inferior to these superlative apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you in all patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. In what were you less favored than the rest of the churches? Except that I myself did not burden you. Forgive me this wrong. See the depth of the irony that Paul is speaking in? He's saying, I didn't choose to burden you to make you pay me, but you took that as a sign of a lack of prestige on your part, that you were less favored than the rest of the churches. Well, forgive me this wrong. I want to be in your good graces. I want you to render to me or realize that I do indeed have the apostolic status in your midst. These false apostles coming in then, I think, exacerbate a situation that is already present. There is still sin in Corinth, and it is either sin that is committed by someone who is not one of these teachers or by one of the teachers themselves, but at least it is something so serious that Paul has to come and face the opposition to his authority. This he does in a sorrowful visit, what we would call the sorrowful visit. And this is the next part of his movements toward them. So we've had Paul at Ephesus. He has written the previous letter to Corinth. He has written 1 Corinthians itself. There has come into the church probably these superior apostles, as he ironically calls them. They have fomented a continuing resistance to Paul's authority at Corinth. Paul must hastily go to Corinth, and so he travels there in a visit in which he seeks to correct the problem that is present, and he refers to this visit in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. He faces the opposition there, but it's a very painful visit, and he must withdraw, and he does not like to confront them. I don't think it's because he isn't willing to confront the issue, but he wants to be positively related toward that church that he has planted. So he withdraws from Corinth when he sees that his presence is not achieving the end of reestablishing his authority and of reestablishing unity in the church and purity in the church. and he writes a letter to them, the third letter, which he refers to again in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 to 11. It's a letter in which he was seeking to make right the problem there. He indicates that he is forgiving the person who had sinned against him, and he wants the community to forgive that person. And he is looking toward the point where there may be indeed a full harmony at the church. He doesn't know the outcome of this letter, but he is very curious to know it. So he now, after he has sent Titus with the letter to Corinth, he now proceeds on his way up to Troas to await Titus's return and his report. But he tells us that he was so anxious to find out what the results of that letter were in reestablishing relations with the Corinthian church that he heads on over into Macedonia when he could stand it no longer, and so he meets Titus there. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 tell us about his movements. Chapter 2, 12 and 13. And then chapter 7, verse 5 also tells us especially about that final movement over into Macedonia. Well, Titus does report to him, and chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians tells us all of the report, and it is a good report. They have Paul in their hearts for good. They are one with him again. And so he expresses in chapter 7, verses 6 to 16, as a great relief, the great relief that he has in knowing the good news. He expresses his confidence in them, his comfort because of this good news. Chapter 7, especially verse 13, therefore we are comforted. And chapter 7, verse 16, I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. Paul may have, and we'll deal with this when we talk about the integrity of the book in a little bit, Paul may have begun to write the letter, this which we call the second letter to the Corinthians, immediately after hearing this good news. And chapters 1 to 7 especially show his positive response to the great good news that he has heard. But there is a further report that comes to him, either from Titus himself or by some later visitors who tell him that the problems are not over at Corinth, that the minority, that there seems to be a minority in the church that is still attracted to these false apostles, these superior apostles. And so Paul must change the tone of his letter, either purposefully leaving it till the last or in hearing the news, and in chapters 10 through 13, defend himself and his apostleship so that the Corinthians may know that he still intends to minister to them and they still need to honor his authority in the Lord. So there you have the background of Paul's movements and the setting of the book of 2 Corinthians. Paul has gone through a lot with this church. It has been up and down throughout their brief history, and in the writing of 2 Corinthians, he is having really a mixed reaction to them. Overall satisfaction that the majority is indeed with Paul and is following his direction and thinks him for good, but still aware of a minority that is following these other teachers and who needs to be called back to a proper view of apostleship. Now, some other matters which we need to look at when we talk about the letter of 2 Corinthians are just to review, in summary, introductory questions that we haven't really dealt with formally here. We've assumed, but we can show from chapter 1, verse 1, that Paul is the writer of the letter. Chapter 7, verses 5 to 7, show us that in Macedonia is the place where the letter is being written. Chapter 7, verses 5 to 7. And if we were to link that up with the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20, verse 2, is where we find the reference to Paul moving in to Macedonia. When did Paul write the letter? Well, he tells us in relative chronology that he wrote it about a year after he had written 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10, and chapter 9, verse 2, both refer to over a year ago I began to tell you about the collection which must be made for the saints at Jerusalem. So if we put 1 Corinthians in 55 A.D., we would then put 2 Corinthians in 56 A.D. The audience of the letter is the Corinthian church, which we have described in our background discussion. The purpose of the letter is a threefold purpose. First, to express relief at Titus's report, chapters 1 to 7. Express relief at Titus's report. Confirm them in faith. Explain his motives and his leadership style as an apostle. The second purpose, which we have not had any occasion to refer to yet, is the matter of the collection for the church at Jerusalem. Chapters 8 and 9 deal with this issue. And there, Paul gives some very good rationale for how we are to understand giving within the church. Chapters 8 and 9. And then finally, chapters 10 through 13, Paul defends his apostleship against attacks. It's probably a minority, as I have mentioned, and it's either as a result of new news that has come to him in the process of writing his letter, or during the time that he wrote the letter, or he intended to leave this concern to last in writing the letter. So, expressed relief at Titus's report, chapters 1 to 7, a collection, chapters 8 and 9, and then a defense of the instructions concerning collection, chapters 8 and 9, and then finally a defense of apostleship against attacks, chapters 10 through 13. There is one other issue to which we need to speak when we look at the book of 2 Corinthians, and that is the issue of integrity. We have not met this before, as we have discussed various books in the New Testament, so I probably need to say a word about it. Integrity deals with the question, is a given book of the Bible, and here in our case of the New Testament, a unity? Or is it a compilation of a number of works by the same author? We meet a discussion of this in Gundry, page 272, and Guthrie, pages 430 to 437. Discussion of the Corinthian question. The integrity issue, of course, is legitimate to ask of any given book, though I think that, admittedly, what the results that we come up with will affect and have influence upon our view of inerrancy. We're forced to conclude that a book is made up of a number of parts, especially if those parts are not written by the same man in the same time in history, then we are into a situation where that book seems to be misrepresenting itself, and the truthfulness of the book is called into question. So it is important how we answer this issue. Let me describe for you briefly the problem as it is presented by those who question the integrity or the unity of 2 Corinthians. First of all, we are only dealing with one of the possible problems. There are others who have difficulties with other parts of the book, but probably where the main cleavage is seen is between chapters 9 and 10. As scholars look at the content of 2 Corinthians chapters 1 to 9, they note that Paul shows a great confidence in the Corinthians and their faith. Chapter 1, verse 24, chapter 7, verse 16. But in chapters 10 through 13 of 2 Corinthians, he seems to show a lack of confidence. Chapter 13, verse 5, chapter 12, verse 20. Does this change of tone and change of attitude on the part of Paul indicate that really what we have in 2 Corinthians chapters 1 through 13 is not two letters, or excuse me, not one letter, but two? The arguments for seeing 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13 as a separate letter, and indeed as the sorrowful letter to which Paul refers back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 at the beginning, are the following. I would like to give the argument, and then I'd like to show how it may be answered. First of all, there is the psychological argument. The question is asked, how could Paul, if he had received bad news about the Corinthian church, continue on in the writing of the letter? Would he not have just discarded the manuscript and started over again? The second type of argument that is raised is the argument from preservation. Scholars look at 2 Corinthians and raise the possibility that the ending of the first part of 2 Corinthians, chapter 9 at the end, was probably deleted, and the beginning of the letter to the sorrowful letter was also probably deleted in chapter 10, and they were compiled in an archive and kept somewhere in the library of an ancient church community. The beginnings and endings of the two separate letters were lost, and they were compiled together. A third argument or line of reasoning that is used by those who see the two letters as, or excuse me, the one letter as really two, is in the area of external evidence. Scholars point out that 2 Corinthians is quoted later than 1 Corinthians. Why didn't Clement of Rome use it, they ask, when Clement wrote in the last part of the first century to the church at Corinth? And the final argument that is used is the matter of content. The harsh tone of 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13 does not matches very much what we would expect in the sorrowful letter, and certainly doesn't match what we would expect as the conclusion of a letter started with 2 Corinthians chapters 1 through 9. These are the arguments that are given. How may we answer them or respond to them? First of all, the psychological argument. It's hard to imagine how Paul, receiving bad news, could continue on. There is, I guess, this psychological argument is very tenuous. It's hard to say what any given person will or will not do, or what's possible or impossible for him to do. There is no mention of a deteriorating situation, admittedly. So it may be that Paul had in mind chapters 10 through 13 from the very beginning of the writing of this letter. Maybe what he wanted to do was affirm what was the majority response to him, namely a positive, confident response that comforted him, and then deal with the minority who were still following these false teachers. So I don't think that we need to take 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13 as necessarily having been written after an interruption and more news is brought to Paul. Paul could have had it in mind from the very beginning. Secondly, what about this preservation argument? Well, it's very weak indeed. There is no evidence whatsoever in any manuscripts to 2 Corinthians, which we have, that there is any disruption of the text between chapters 9 and 10. There are no manuscripts that only go through chapters 9. There are no manuscripts that only have chapters 10 through 13. There are no manuscripts which exist that give us any indication that there is a disruption between those two chapters. And quite frankly, when we don't have external manuscript evidence, it is very tenuous arguing, very weak arguing indeed, only from one's evaluation of the tone of a letter and the change in a tone to draw a conclusion on internal evidence alone that these materials were originally existed separately. If we had manuscript evidence, the case would be greatly strengthened for the separation of the two letters. Thirdly, what about external evidence? The evidence of the citing of 2 Corinthians later than 1 Corinthians is, and thus showing that there was time in which maybe the two letters existed separately before they were brought together, and then finally in their compiled form were recognized by the church and used. Really, the references to 2 Corinthians are not all that late. Tertullian and Irenaeus use the content of 2 Corinthians, the whole of the letter. And so, external evidence does not help us out all that much. And then finally, the matter of the content. Actually, the content of 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13 does not match what you would expect to find in the sorrowful letter. It doesn't have a sad tone. It doesn't deal with opposition of a person who is against Paul the way one individual setting himself over against Paul, as we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 18, we probably have the mention of the very letter that, namely that sorrowful letter, that 2 Corinthians, the critics, claim that 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13 is supposed to be. How can you have a reference in the middle of a letter to the letter itself? That just doesn't make sense. So, for these reasons, I think that we can maintain the integrity of the book of 2 Corinthians. It is an important issue to answer because it helps us understand the setting of the letter and the purposes of Paul in his writing of it. Now we need to move on to the content of 2 Corinthians. And here we have a few remarks to make as we look at these three major sections of the letter. After greetings and thanksgivings that Paul gives in chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, we then move on to the first major section of the letter, chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 7, verse 16. And here Paul describes his apostolic ministry. After giving some of the personal plans which he has, he then moves on in chapter 2, verse 14, down through chapter 7, verse 16, to describe the character of his own ministry. And there are a number of things that I would like you to see here. First of all, in chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, Paul presents his own ministry in a worship context and indicates the eternal destiny that surrounds his presentation of the gospel. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 17, and makes the aroma of his knowledge to be manifest through us in every place. That aroma of Christ, for we are the aroma of Christ unto God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma of death unto death, to the other, from life unto life. And who is sufficient or capable for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as those who have been found to be sincere or out of sincerity, and as those who are from God and before God, we speak in Christ Jesus. The first thing that I'd like us to note here is the eternal consequences of the response to Paul's ministry. Or to put it another way, the significance for one's eternal destiny of what Paul is doing in their midst. He says that he is a savor, an aroma. It's the idea of an offering of incense in worship to God. And when that aroma is spread in the preaching of the gospel, it is a sign to those who reject it. It is a sign from death to death. They confirm themselves, turning away from the truth of God. But to those who respond, it is aroma from life to life. And notice how Paul emphasizes that the kinds of things that he does in preaching the gospel, verse 17, are not a matter of peddling the word of God. And that really means being someone who uses all the tricks of the trade to try to get you to buy the Word of God, who somehow is going to peddle to you goods that don't match up to what's in quality, to what you claim about them, someone who's going to trick you into buying it. No, we are not like that. We don't use crafty means, he says, but rather we do it out of sincerity. We have nothing to hide. Our hearts are open before you. And we are those who come from God, and we are standing before God when we speak to you. So we realize that, on the one hand, our message does not originate with ourselves. It originates with God himself. And secondly, we are answerable to God. We're standing really in his very presence as we preach the gospel to you. So you can depend on the truth that we are communicating. Another item that I'd like us to note in Paul's presentation of his character of ministry is not only the mission as worship and having eternal consequences, but his own application of the idea of weakness and earthen vessels and how that relates to his preaching. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 to 10 give us a long description of Paul's manner of ministry and what happens to him. He says the following, "But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way through great endurance in infliction, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watching, hunger, by purity, knowledge, forbearance, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, in honor and dishonor, in ill repute and good repute. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing everything." Now that series of contrasts that Paul introduces, he does so on purpose in order to have the Corinthians again know that what they are attracted to, that rhetorical skill, that success in communication, that assertiveness on the part of the false apostles, is false thoroughly. To be a true apostle is to be one who's willing to suffer for Christ and who will indeed suffer for Christ. But in the midst of that suffering, there will come through the power of God and lives will be changed. In the midst of that suffering, one still maintains purity and knowledge and forbearance and kindness and the Holy Spirit and genuine love and truthful speech. In the midst of that dying, they live. Indeed, at another point, he talks about death works in us, but life works in you. This is indeed a very important principle to grab a hold of, that as one is true to the gospel, yes, there will be suffering, but one must always realize that the proof and the marks of the gospel are seen in faithfulness to one's calling and in the gentleness, the speaking, if you will, the truth in love.